I'll be introducing the Gospel of John to us this morning. I won't bother to read again the passages I read a little bit earlier, but we're just going to dive right in. I'll apologize ahead of time a little bit for the amount of information. The nature of this sermon as such is just to introduce us to this gospel, and I trust and hope that we will find this time beneficial, but the nature of this sermon will be a little bit different than maybe what is typical. But if there is a book of the Bible that Christians are more familiar with in general than others, it is probably the Gospel of John. Even unbelievers or the unchurched or those who know very little about the Christian faith have probably read or heard something of the Gospel of John, at least in America. Who isn't familiar with John 3:16? Maybe some of you children have already learned that verse. I know that was probably the first Bible verse I ever learned. And probably one of the most often quoted verses in our day that you often see also on billboards in various places. The Gospel of John kind of presents itself to us as a go-to kind of book in the Bible. Others may disagree with me on this, but if a person I knew had recently become converted and become a believer, and they wanted to know where they should start reading in their Bible, I would have no hesitation whatsoever in pointing them in the direction of the Gospel of John. And in some of our evangelistic and outreach efforts, we have handed out the Gospel of John, like on the Dayton Days Festival and Red Bud Festival and other situations, just a single hard copy book of the Gospel of John by itself. And I think there is good reason for that. It is a relatively simple, straightforward, clear presentation of the Gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is probably one of the most easily accessible New Testament books, even for little children to pick up and read and understand. And you see this even when you read the Gospel of John in the original Greek language in which he wrote. It's a very simple, plain style, not nearly as polished as some of the other men like the Apostle Paul or Luke or the author of Hebrews. You can definitely tell the difference, just like you would be able to tell in English. Works that are more simple in their writing, more plain, uses fewer words, easier, more basic grammar than more eloquent writings like Shakespeare, so to speak. My Greek professor in seminary said, I don't read Greek like he does, but he said reading Hebrews is almost like reading Shakespeare in Greek. So there is a difference. And John is a very simple and plain style. But even though that is the case, we ought not to think that the simplicity of John's style of writing, it all means that he was a simpleton in his understanding. Nothing could be further from the truth. John was one of the most deeply theological and doctrinal and mature thinkers of all of the biblical writers. The Gospel of John is, in my opinion, like the great ocean. You can cruise across the top of it and skim over its surface and derive great benefit from it, understand the Gospel of John to a certain degree from even a cursory reading. But you can also go for a dive and plumb the depths of his writing and his thought and never, ever even come close to reaching the bottom. You will never exhaust John. He is like a great ocean. And he is, in my opinion, the deepest theological thinker of the New Testament writers. And therefore, the Gospel of John is always, like any other book of the Bible, a book that we should come to back to again and again in order to mine its great truths. And so I trust that as we make our way through this book together, that we will be greatly blessed by a careful examination of its contents, even if they are already familiar to us. Now, there is much that can be said in introducing this book, much that will necessarily need to be left out, but I trust that God will guide us in what is most beneficial for us today to consider. So we will consider the Gospel of John this morning under three points, three headings. And that is that the Gospel of John, we will consider that the Gospel of John is first personal, then secondly that it is polemical, and then thirdly and finally that it is profitable. Personal, polemical, and profitable. First, the Gospel of John is personal. It is a personal eyewitness account of the life and ministry and teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. As we have already had the opportunity to mention last week, John was perhaps the closest of all the disciples to Christ, perhaps knew him better than any other man on earth. He was among the first disciples to follow Christ, was with Christ throughout his entire earthly ministry, observing him, watching him, learning from him, following him, was among the inner circle of the three, Peter, James, and John, who witnessed things about Christ that others did not. He was the disciple who rested his head on Jesus' bosom at the Last Supper. He was the only one to witness the crucifixion, and he was the last apostle to die at the end of the first century, long after the others. And he was the last one to add his writings to the completed New Testament canon. And thus, he most likely had access to many, if not all, of the other New Testament books, a privilege which none of the other apostles had. Who would be better suited in his old age to write a careful, thoughtful, informative, intimate account of the life and ministry and death of the Lord Jesus Christ? Just a little bit about the other gospel writers. Mark was not an eyewitness of Jesus' life, but most likely got his information from the apostle Peter secondhand. Luke was not an eyewitness, but did his research and interviewed people. Matthew was the only other gospel writer who witnessed the ministry of Christ firsthand. But even in the case of Matthew's gospel, as we will see, it is not nearly as personal or as intimate as John's gospel. Now, this does not make John's gospel at all better than the others, but it is different. It is widely recognized as unique and distinct, even from all the other three gospel accounts. Matthew, Mark, and Luke have rightly been referred to historically as the synoptic gospels. Synoptic is a word that means viewing or seeing together. You see that word optic in there, seeing, and then soon coming from together, viewing or seeing together. And that is because those three gospel accounts have a lot in common. They are parallel to one another in many ways. They cover a lot of the same material and present similar information concerning the ministry of Christ, only given from different angles. And that is really the purpose of the various Gospels. I don't know if you've thought very much about it, but why is it that God didn't have us write, one of the writers, just write one of the Gospel accounts? Why Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? Well, let me try to give you an analogy that may be helpful. Perhaps some of you children have gone with your parents, to get your picture taken, maybe with some of your family members. And I know that you really enjoy sitting there for long periods of time, staring into the camera and grinning from ear to ear. But when you get your picture taken, you don't just take one picture. You take several pictures. And you take them sometimes with different scenery in the background and different positions with different people at different angles and even sometimes with different looks on your face. Well, that is kind of like the purpose behind the various Gospels. Each one gives us a different look, a different angle at the life and ministry of Christ. Matthew is typically viewed as writing predominantly to a Jewish audience, and thus seeks to present Jesus as the Jewish Messiah, the fulfillment of the Old Testament promises, and the hope of God's Old Testament people. His gospel is also considered to be very structured, and the way he records Jesus' Sermon on the Mount is an excellent example of the kind of structure that he brings to his gospel. Mark writes predominantly to Roman Christians and portrays Christ as the suffering servant and Son of God. Mark's gospel provides the most information and is the most detailed regarding the passion of Christ. That is, the time from Jesus' arrest and trial up to his death and crucifixion. Mark's gospel is also known as being the most dramatic and gripping, moving quickly from one scene to the next. Mark is the most action-packed of the gospel writers. Luke is viewed as writing predominantly to the Gentiles, partly because he was most likely a converted Gentile himself. Luke portrays Christ as the Savior of all people, of all nations, and all people groups. This certainly would not exclude the Jews. Luke was not doing that, but the general way in which he develops his gospel suggests that he was primarily trying to reach the Gentiles to teach that Jesus is the Messiah and the Savior for all people, Jew and Gentile. Luke is known as being very thematic in the way that he writes his gospel. But despite their different emphases, these three gospel writers actually have a lot in common, and that's why they're called the Synoptic Gospels. They all focus on Jesus' public ministry in a similar way. They record a lot of the same public sermons and discourses. They relate to us much of the ministry of Christ in and around Galilee. They focus more so on the kingdom of God and heaven, which is the same thing. They refer to many of the same parables, and they all have similar historical content. But John, on the other hand, is unique. In fact, roughly 90% of his material is not found in any of the other three Gospels. 90%. As opposed to the other three, John focuses more on Christ's private ministry and his private discourses with individuals and small groups, individuals like Nicodemus and the Samaritan woman. The discourses that John records are also very detailed and typically more lengthy. John relates more of Jesus' ministry in and around Judea and Jerusalem, not so much in Galilee. The majority of the time is spent in Jerusalem, especially at those times when Jesus and the disciples would go to the various feasts that would take place in Jerusalem. And unlike the other three, John's gospel does not mention any parables, not one parable. All the other three do, and similar parables, the same parables. But John doesn't mention any parables. There's not one demon-possessed person, no demoniacs, no exorcisms. There's no mention of the birth of Christ, or of his baptism, or of the transfiguration, or of his agony in the Garden of Gethsemane, or of the ascension, or of the Great Commission. There is no mention of the calling of the 12. There are no genealogies. There is no explicit reference to the Last Supper, or to the words of institution, although the setting is certainly implied. There is no reference to any of Jesus' public teachings from the Sermon on the Mount, or the Mount of Olivet Discourse, or the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, which all of the other writers include. And you may ask after that long list, well then, what does John include? Well, he includes everything else that was needful for the church to know. But all that we can conclude from this difference in John is that he obviously saw and realized that all of these aspects of Jesus' ministry were already sufficiently covered and dealt with. And John takes the opportunity, decades after the others, after careful reflection, to fill in the blanks or the gaps, as it were, and to flesh out and reveal that which the other three did not touch upon. Just one example of where John is so very helpful. There's a few I could mention, but here's one example of where John is very helpful. And that is, in all of the other three Gospels, if you were to take them together and survey their contents and bring together an outline of Jesus' ministry in terms of the timing of various events, you would only know of a public ministry of Christ that lasted for about a year, at best a year and a half. You would survey those three, and you would only come up with a public ministry of Christ that was 1 year long. If you only had those three, that's what you'd come up with. They only mentioned the last Passover meal that Jesus had, not any of the others. But in John's Gospel, with the mentioning of three and possibly four Passover feasts that took place during his public ministry, we know that his ministry comes closer to a period probably of about 3.5 years. Some would actually argue possibly 2.5. I'm persuaded 3.5 years. Four Passovers mentioned, when you compare especially John and a passage in Matthew, four Passovers mentioned, 3.5 years was Jesus' public ministry. But we only know that because of John's gospel. He is very chronological in that way. Some of the other gospel writers are not chronological like John is. But the most important thing about John's gospel is that he brings us behind the veil of Christ's flesh, as it were. And he shows us the glory of Christ. We have mentioned what the various angles of the other gospel writers were. Now, what about John? What was John's goal, or at least one of his main goals in writing his gospel? Well, beside the fact that he wanted others to believe the gospel, which we will touch on in a moment, John sets forth Jesus as the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, as the one who is the self-revelation of the Father. In a word, that Jesus Christ was and is God incarnate. As Robert L. Raymond put it, John sets forth in all of his writings a Christology, that is a doctrine of Christ, as explicitly incarnational as is humanly possible to conceive. You couldn't go any further. You couldn't be any clearer. You couldn't be any stronger in your wording. John Calvin said of the three synoptic writers that they exhibit his body, that is, Christ's body. They exhibit his body, but John exhibits his soul. The early church father Clement of Alexandria, writing probably not more than 100 years after John, in the latter half of the second century, said of John's gospel, "But John, last of all, seeing that what was corporeal, that means bodily or physical or material, was set forth in the other Gospels on the entreaty of intimate friends and inspired by the Spirit, composed a spiritual gospel." And thus we may say that whereas the other gospel writers were more focused on the mission of Jesus, John was more focused on the man, or should we say, the God-man. And where they were also more focused on the kingdom of God, John was more focused on the person of God's divine Son. It is in John that we have some of the strongest arguments and the strongest scriptural proofs for the deity of Christ. Now we may ask further, how does John go about personally presenting his gospel? How does he go about developing this theme? demonstrating and proving that Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God, the self-revelation of God the Father. Well, to see that, I think it would be helpful for us to just have a brief overview or survey of the contents of John's gospel as a whole. In John chapter 1, we have what is called a prologue, where John sets forth in the most unmistakable terms the deity of Christ. He doesn't waste any time in setting forth his main point, does he? We could think of John chapter 1, verse 1 in this regard. Right from the get-go, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. We could also think of verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, glories of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The prologue, which goes down to verse 18 of chapter 1, really sets the stage for all the rest that will follow in John's gospel. It's a preview and a brief overview of what will be demonstrated and proved by John in the rest of his book. Everything else that is said in the Gospel of John is just a further elaboration or demonstration of those first 18 verses in the prologue. Then, in roughly chapters 2 through 12, we have seven carefully selected signs or miracles which Jesus performs, which John uses to prove that Jesus truly is the Son of God. Okay, John's very careful, he's very thoughtful, he's very systematic in his development, and he chooses seven signs specifically to mention. And that's in those first chapters 2 through really 11, but 12. We have this first half of the Gospel of John. Unlike the other Gospel writers, John does not use the word miracle. Matthew, Mark, Luke, they will use the word miracle, but John doesn't use that word. He uses the word sign, because for him, these miracles testify to something greater, to the fact that Jesus is God, that He is who He claims to be, and these signs authenticate that. They are signs pointing to something far greater than just the miracle itself. In the other gospel writers, you'll find a lot more of Jesus' compassion and tenderness towards people as He heals them and speaks to them. And John doesn't discredit that, but he's more focused on demonstrating that these signs testify to the fact that Jesus is God. That's His focus. That's His goal, you see. And those seven signs are, if I were to list them for you just briefly, changing of the water into wine, chapter 2, the healing of the official's son in chapter 4, the healing of the lame man at the pool of Bethesda in chapter 5, the feeding of the 5,000 in the first part of chapter 6, walking on water at the end of chapter 6, the healing of the man born blind in chapter 9, and then finally the raising of Lazarus from the dead in chapter 11, which is the pinnacle sign for John before the greatest sign of all, which is to be revealed at the resurrection of Christ. And interspersed between these signs are private and semi-private discourses that Christ gives that are often in some way related to the signs. Okay? For example, after the sign of the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus enters into a discourse about how He is the bread of life. Okay? He feeds 5,000. Now He's going to talk about how He is the bread of life. After the raising of Lazarus from the dead, Jesus enters into a discourse about how He is the resurrection and the life, and so on. I heard one minister say this first half of the book with these seven signs, we could call it seven signs and seven sermons. There's a sign and then there's a sermon, and he elaborates, has a long discourse, and he brings that application home to the fact that He is the Christ, and that He is the great I Am. Theologian and commentators have referred to this first book, the first 12 chapters, as that book of signs. So the first half of the book are these seven signs and seven sermons, and him demonstrating that he is the Son of God in his discourses as well, with the seven well-known I am statements. Okay? The seven I am statements. Then in chapters 13 through 17, we have Christ's intimate dealings with just the 12 disciples, mostly in the upper room, taking place on the night that Jesus would be betrayed, the night before Jesus was betrayed, and the crucifixion took place. This is known as the upper room discourse. Others have called it the inner sanctuary, or the book of glory, or Jesus' farewell discourse. And here we are brought behind the veil, as it were, where the other gospel writers don't take us. And we especially see here the Apostle John's insight and understanding of the relationship of the three persons of the Trinity, and how the believer is brought into fellowship with the triune God through faith in Christ by the presence and power of the Holy Spirit. Then in chapter 18, we have Jesus' betrayal, arrest, and trial. In chapter 19, we have the crucifixion. In chapter 20, we have the resurrection. And in chapter 21, we have the Apostle Peter's restoration after he had denied Christ three times. But it should be noted that about half of the content of John's gospel is taken up with one week, the last week of Jesus' public ministry, leading up to and including his crucifixion and resurrection. Half of John's gospel is just on that last week in Jerusalem. In fact, the total amount of days that John refers to in his gospel adds up to less than a month. Less than 30 days worth of information are dealt with, closer to 20 or 21 days of Jesus' 3.5-year public ministry. John picks about 21 days to deal with. So we can see that the Apostle John has been very selective, hasn't he? As he says in chapter 20, verse 30, "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book." But we should also note that John does not write his gospel in a vacuum. There is a reason that he is pushing so hard for a solid, strong, unmistakably clear doctrine of the incarnation. And that is because of the false teaching that has been invading the church around that time that he writes this gospel. And this makes his work not only personal, but also polemical. And I don't think that we should spend a lot of time dissecting this polemical aspect of his work. To some extent, it could be considered irrelevant. We can clearly benefit from John's gospel without knowing the circumstances and perhaps some of the reasons why he wrote it. But at the same time, I think it can be very helpful for us to understand why he wrote his gospel in the way that he did. What was going on in the history of the Christian church around the time that he wrote this? What was he seeking to accomplish that the other gospel writers did not accomplish? Well, we have to remember again that John wrote his gospel account after a considerable amount of time had elapsed. It is most reasonable to assume that John wrote his gospel in either the 80s or 90s AD. He most likely wrote from Ephesus, which is what church historians relate, where he had transitioned from Jerusalem sometime after the death of the Apostle Paul. And there in Ephesus, he obviously had a very influential ministry among the churches of Asia Minor. And remember, I mentioned last week that the list given for some of those churches in Asia Minor are given in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, to whom John wrote Revelation. So John was writing to those churches because he ministered to those churches. But he was most closely associated with the church at Ephesus. And we know from extra-biblical writers, especially Irenaeus, with regard to John. But we know about the influence of Greek philosophy and thought that had begun to infiltrate the church and began to be mixed with Christian and biblical truths and was beginning to lead people astray. There were many false teachers of this sort that had erupted and were undermining the truth of the gospel and the teaching of the apostles. It would be hard to overestimate the negative impact that the various forms of Gnosticism were having and continued to have upon the church even many years after the time of the Apostle John. Although Gnosticism developed even more fully after the time of John, its roots were well established in his day. And there were various sects of the Gnostics, and Gnosticism is a kind of a broad general term. But one of the central tenets of Gnosticism was the view that the physical world, material world, and thus the body was evil, and that the spirit alone was good. If you're listening to me and you're thinking hard, you may realize that Gnosticism is still with us today. Gnostics claim to be the true Christians and have the truth more than the other Christians by means of a secret knowledge. Gnosticism comes from gnosis, which means knowledge. But many, if not all, of the various forms of Gnosticism denied the incarnation to one degree or another in one form or another. One sect of the Gnostics was known as the Docetists. The Docetists argued that Christ only seemed to have a true body. But in reality, he did not. He just appeared to have one. Therefore, Christ did not really suffer on the cross. And you could maybe even see their argument when you think about some of the Old Testament appearances, when you think about how the angels would come in the form of a man but didn't really have a physical body. Well, that's kind of similarly how they argued. Christ came, but the body is so awful. I mean, that's where our sin comes from, right? Our soul's not sinful at all. The soul is sinful, just in case you were wondering. You know, but that was the idea. So Christ himself, you know, did not take upon himself true flesh. He just appeared to have flesh. One Docetist by the name of Cerinthus, one of the leading teachers of the Docetists, who had his own particular take on what happened. I won't go into a whole lot of detail, but he argued that Jesus was a man, but that Christ, who was different than Jesus, indwelt Jesus at the time of Jesus' baptism and through his ministry, and then just before the crucifixion, Christ left Jesus, and then Jesus died on the cross, but he was a created being, and Christ was different. All these different kinds of theories, okay? But Cerinthus was one of these Docetists, okay? And he was known to be an opponent of the Apostle John in his day. Irenaeus, writing in the 2nd century AD, who was a disciple of Polycarp, who was in turn a disciple of John. Okay, and now when I say disciple, I mean that loosely. Okay, but Irenaeus was around at the time of Polycarp. He was a youth at the time, but did learn from him, was taught by him, and things like that, read his writings. And Polycarp was around at the time of the Apostle John. So we have just a couple generations removed. So Irenaeus is very close to the time of the Apostle John. And he actually has a lot of helpful things to say about John's writings in a work titled Against Heresies. And he's writing against Gnosticism in his day. And this is what he writes. John, the disciple of the Lord, preaches this faith and seeks by the proclamation of the gospel to remove that error which Cerinthus had disseminated among men and a long time previously by those termed Nicolaitans. Now, if you know the book of Revelation, you'll remember that word, Nicolaitans. They are referred to in Revelation chapter 2 when John addresses the church at Ephesus, where John was. That John might confound them and persuade them that there is but one God who made all things by His word. The disciple of the Lord, therefore, desiring to put an end to all such doctrines and to establish the rule of truth in the church, thus commenced his teaching in the gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Isn't that just helpful? I just enjoy learning about that. Here John is dealing with this opponent named Cerinthus, and that is at least part of the reason why he writes his gospel. At another point in his writing, Irenaeus points out that what Polycarp had related concerning an encounter that the Apostle John had with Cerinthus. This is what he says. There are also those who heard from him, that is Polycarp. There are those who heard from Polycarp that John, the disciple of the Lord, going to bathe at Ephesus, they had like bathing houses and things like that, going to bathe at Ephesus and perceiving Cerinthus within, rushed out of the bathhouse without bathing, exclaiming, "Let us fly, lest even the bathhouse fall down on us, because Cerinthus, the enemy of the truth, is within." Now, I don't know if that's a true story, but if you read John carefully, especially in his letters, and you get a sense of his personality and of his character, you can really kind of believe that. He's still pretty hardcore, okay? He's still a son of thunder. It's just that it's been sanctified. He's still very black and white. And remember, was it 3 John? He's like, don't let any false teacher into your home. You know, he's pretty hardcore. Get out of here. The enemy of the truth is within, and this place might fall down on us. But either way, Gnosticism and Docetism were real threats to the Christian faith in John's day. And Cerinthus was a real opponent of the true gospel. And John certainly had these heretical teachings in mind as he wrote his gospel. And we will unpack this more as we get into the gospel of John. Not a ton, but especially as we consider the prologue, where this will be even helpful as well. But what the apostle John saw that was really needed was a gospel where the full deity and divinity of Christ was put on display, and where it was demonstrably proved that the man Jesus was truly God incarnate. Nowhere is the glory of Christ as the eternal God so fully and so powerfully revealed as in John's gospel. But it also must be admitted that this was not his only aim, was it? In fact, he states really his ultimate motivation for writing his gospel, which we read earlier in John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. We might almost say that proving the deity of Christ was secondary to his primary purpose. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. See, he doesn't leave that out, that Jesus is the Christ. Notice that. Where did Cerinthus argue? That Jesus was not Christ. That Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. He not only wanted to demonstrate that Jesus is God, but he wanted most of all that those who read his gospel were persuaded to believe in Christ as this God-man. There can be little doubt that John's gospel is the most evangelical of all the gospels. As some have rightly pointed out, John most likely has unbelieving Jews and Gentiles mostly in mind as he writes his book. Interestingly, John doesn't ever use the word faith in his entire book. And yet, that's what his book is all about, right? Believing in Christ. He never uses the word faith, but he uses the action word. He uses the word believe. And John uses the word believe 98 times in his gospel, which is very significant when you realize that the other gospel writers only use the word believe a dozen times or less. One of it uses it like 11 times. Another one uses the word believe 9 times. And John uses it 98 times. There's no doubt that what he wants from his readers is for them to believe. He wants them to believe. Now, I need to add that this does not at all mean that if you are already a believer, that this book will not be profitable for you. Not at all. It will still be most profitable. Because this is a book that not only seeks to produce faith in the hearer by the power of the Spirit, but also to nourish and strengthen faith as well. Of that there can be no doubt. And that is extremely important. Our growth in Christ, our sanctification, hinges on faith just as much as our initial belief and justification does. We are sanctified by faith. And don't you want your faith to grow in Christ? In this gospel, we see even the disciples believing over and over again, and their faith growing, even though they had already believed. Notice, for example, in John chapter 20, verse 8, I alluded to this verse last week. In John chapter 20, verse 8, we have John entering that empty tomb and seeing the linen clothes and the handkerchief nicely folded. And this is what the text says. Then the other disciple, that is John, who came to the tomb first, went in also, and he saw and believed. He saw and believed. Now, wasn't John already a believer? Of course he was. But he believed again. And so must you, and so must I. Again and again and again, we must constantly be brought back to the simplicity, the clarity, the truth of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and faith in Him as the alone instrument of our salvation. And while we cannot lose saving faith, it can be diminished, but it can also be strengthened. And there can be no doubt that that is also John's goal. And the strengthening of our faith is really the key to our spiritual growth. But let us not doubt also that as we work our way through this book, there may be some in our midst over these next few months and perhaps years, I don't know. Perhaps some of our young children or our visitors or even you who will truly believe in Christ for the very first time and be saved. When the great Scottish reformer John Knox was on his deathbed, one of the passages of the Bible that he asked his wife to read to him was John chapter 17, because he said, "There I cast my first anchor. There I cast my first anchor." He first became a believer while reading the Gospel of John. I wonder how many throughout history have cast their first anchor through the Gospel of John. Whether you did so or not, let us cast our anchor there for a time and see if we can't be reminded afresh of these wonderful truths, of the glory of Christ, of the second person of the Trinity, of the incarnation, of the one in whom alone we have salvation. Let's pray together. Dear gracious and merciful Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Apostle John, and we thank you for the book that he wrote. And we thank you for how you have used it in the lives of countless individuals throughout history. And we trust that you will use it in our lives as well. And so we pray, oh God, that even the word that we heard this morning introducing this book, Lord, that you might instruct us, that you might seal it to our hearts and lives. May we be encouraged, and may we with great anticipation come to this book. And may you richly bless us and help us to believe. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.